Again to Romans chapter 13, and we are going to continue with some issues in this session that have to do once again with this fifth component of our godly love and charity that's now been generated, benevolent goodness. And we were talking about that issue in our last lesson as to the tendency is to oftentimes underthink it. And kind of think, well, that's so simplistic that it's really something that's more fundamental than any of the others. But because it's got progressive development to it, it takes selflessness, kindness, tenderheartedness, meekness to produce that benevolent, godly type of benevolent goodness. And it's going to have some real power to do some things. And so that's really what we were looking at when we finished in our last lesson, how you now are going to be able to emulate your father's own bent toward benevolent goodness. And my point in all of that is that if you think about it and you realize that we're not talking about goodness in general, but like I said, almost stressing the issue of the benevolence part of it there, that we're talking about benevolent goodness, then it should make sense that it first takes selflessness, then kindness, and built on top of that tenderheartedness, on top of that meekness, and on top of all of them, this benevolent goodness. It takes some godly love that's already been operating in order to get to that benevolent point of view. And that's the point of Romans 13 and verse 4. That's what it's doing there when he says, "For he is the minister of God to thee for good." That is for you, you as a saint, you as a son, because while the ungodly world, look, society at large, look at what they're almost consumed with government. We have in this state, we have people who are protesting on a weekly basis. They're so wrapped up in government. Some of them are preachers. I don't know where they get the time to do that and preach. It's beyond me. And what they preach about, I don't know. I don't know where they spend time to actually prepare for anything when all you're doing is running around the state protesting. But the society at large, man, they are consumed with government. They look at it all the time. Some of them are just totally dependent upon it and want to be that way and are happy to be that way. Others are not. But the point is, you as a son, when you read, "For he is a minister of God," that ruler of that government is a minister of God to thee for good. You as a son are to gain a benefit from that, because while the world, the ungodly world, society at large looks at government and it looks at all that it does, and when it looks at it, it learns nothing from it. Not one thing. Society at large learns nothing about God through government. They just look at it as a sugar daddy or as whatever it's supposed to be. They learn nothing from God about God through looking at government. You are not that way, though. What we're taught, you're actually let in on something here that society at large doesn't know about. And what you're let in on in Romans 13:4 is that we're supposed to see as sons with the eyes of a son, with the eyes of an educated and intelligized daughter and son of our Heavenly Father. You're supposed to look and learn about God's benevolence in government. You're supposed to see about it and learn about God's benevolent goodness as you look past all the clutter and past all the garbage and past all the junk, to see something about God's benevolence in government, because it is there. In its benevolent goodness, because that little badly running thing as it is, that thing was put there by God's ordinance. It was put there in government by God as the ordinance of God. And its rulers minister it. They can't help but do it. You know, we could spend hours and hours talking about history and about different governments and their rise and their fall and their goodness and their badness and a lot of these different things, but I'm just not going to go down a lot of it and chase a lot of these rabbits. You can do that on your own. And you can see some governments where that benevolent goodness was so tortured and so absolutely skewed. When you look at something like Hitler's Germany and the Third Reich and all of that kind of thing, but still, even at that, even communism, what is the basic tenet of communism? Yeah, it really deals in equality. Forced equality upon everybody. We're going to take everything that you make and everything that you have, and we're going to force it on an equal standard across the board for everybody. But why do they do that? You can say, well, they do that so that they can be the only ones in power. But there are some true economists, which I guess, or I was told, I think it's one of the few things I remember when I was in government in high school, is that, I was in econ. I took them both. You take government, economics. That communism is actually a form of economics, more than it's a form of government. And that it's having everything in common and all that kind of business. And we can see the evil in that. We can see how that destroys freedom and that kind of thing. But even in Hitler's world, in his screwed up Darwinian mind, which is basically what he had, even though he was very religious and everything, he had some men who later on wrote the books. They were part of his Third Reich that wrote the books that every Bible seminary, including the one in Wake Forest, make sure that their pastors read in order to know what God's Word says from the Greek language. And none of them are told that. I was never told, when I spent $1,000 on the 10 volumes of Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, 10 volumes, and I used to pore over those volumes, I was never told that he and his father were some of the religious leaders in Germany that made it so that they could take the Bible, change words in it from the original, so-called original Greek, and make Hitler feel better about what he was doing with the Jews. So we can look at Hitler's Germany and say, man, it was a Darwinian screwed up mess. But still, the idea behind it all, in that gross, distorted kernel of his twisted mind, was that there was some kind of benevolence that was going to come out for the Aryan nation, race, on all of this. It is evil to the core. But the fact of the matter is, he didn't just set the whole thing aside and said, you know, I'm not even going to think about the people I govern and their good. People like that sometimes do get in governmental office. I said I wasn't going to say anything about any of this. Sometimes people do get in a position of leadership like that, and they last about that long. They're either killed or replaced right away. And it's not that the population knows what... I'm not going to mess with this anymore. Never mind. But we could just go on and on with it. It's such a big subject. But you as a son are to look and learn, look at government and learn something about God from it. Not that you're just left on your own of what to learn, but that's part of the curriculum. The curriculum draws your attention to government when it comes to justice and says, look at it, look through it, look to its core, that principle of it being having an ordinance of God within it, and learn something about the Father from that ordinance. And that ordinance is still godly. And that ordinance is still there. And as a son, you see that benevolent goodness in government. And you make the connection. It clicks. You come along and say, that's it. That's the very characteristic of your Father's love. He put it there as the ordinance of God, and given the unrighteousness and the selfishness of sinful men, why in the world would they ever do that? You ever ask yourself that question? Given the absolute unrighteousness and sinfulness of men, why do they keep government after government? One topples, one gets made again. We had the opportunity to choose our government. And it truly is. The United States government was unique in the annals of history. Rarely in all of human history do a people ever come together and say, you know what, we're going to call the slate clean, and we're going to choose what kind of government we want. We're going to roll this one off, and we're going to choose ours. And when they did, for a lot of the things they went to, they incorporated, they went to the Bible. But they never came along and said, well, what we're going to do is we're just going to see to it that fat cats get fatter and that we just completely ignore the citizenry. That's no government has ever done that. And why you would think, given this ungodly, sinful state and the selfishness of men, that would finally get itself kind of sanitized out of government. But it never does. It's always there. It's kind of like that benevolent goodness. When you look at your government and you're looking through all that junk and everything and you're seeing that ordinance of God, I know this is kind of a warm and fuzzy expression, but it really is like that's kind of the lingering fingerprints of God on the way He designed the power to begin with. That His fingerprint is still there. And that's what we're to be impressed by and to learn something about. And that's how you see that, and you say, that's how my father is. That's a characteristic of my father, and therefore that's going to be a characteristic of my godly love and charity. If I want to emulate him, it's going to be benevolent goodness like his. And since this godly benevolent goodness is what it is, you're going to promote that. You're going to seek to you think back, you have a frame of mind for it, a frame of reference. You understand that when Adam received the power from God, he was ordering, bringing order. He was putting things in order for God's creation to receive his goodness. And that clicks in you. And you can begin to now order some things. You're going to do some things that now make better sense when you first read them about ordering your steps. You're going to order the things around you and put things in order so that the goodness of God can be received. You see, the value of a human soul, that no matter who that person is, whether it was Jeffrey Dahmer or Osama bin Laden, Jesus Christ died for Osama bin Laden's sins. He died for him. Kind of puts it in perspective, doesn't it? Why you would look at somebody and say, oh, they're just not worth any, they're not worth me dispensing any goodness toward them whatsoever. Because you were in the same position Osama bin Laden was in. You were dead. And you were guilty without a peep that you could say in your defense that would fly. And you were in every righteous, holy, right, good, and just way sentenced to death and a lake of eternal fire. That I'm describing you. I'm describing me. That's the condition I was in. I was completely, and you were completely worthy of the full wrath of God. And so when it comes to having an opportunity to dispense benevolent goodness on someone else, we've always got that ambassadorial role in mind. That we're not just doing this to help them out, but we have an agenda, and I'm upfront about it, that whether we actually get to say it or not, by our course of conduct and by our labor with our Father, is going to some way pave it so that hopefully that light of that gospel will shine upon them and they too can be saved. But that's what our bent is upon. And you're going to promote the good of others, not because they're good and not because they deserve it. Or that, you know, I saw some program the other day. Science is trying to figure out if there's inherent goodness in babies. No, there isn't. Science just is always thousands of years behind the Bible. They never catch up to the Bible. You know, and so they'll take little Junior and they'll say, well, he doesn't spill Sissy's water. And then you take Junior the third and he comes along, just slaps her water bottle over and doesn't care about it. So what's the difference here? And how much, you know, time should we spend in trying to figure all this out? There isn't any difference. Good Junior and bad Junior are both born sinful. The only thing that would save good Junior and bad Junior is dying before they come to the point of responsibility to either believe in Jesus Christ or not. But if little Junior and big Junior grow up, some parent better have had the skill to be able to lead their sons and daughters to Christ. But anyway, I keep chasing down rabbits all night. I'm never going to get done. All I do is go hunting. And I've got one rabbit I do want to chase down here in a minute. But that's what you're bent on. That's why the benevolent aspect of that goodness has to do with that bending. You're bent upon that very thing as a son of your Father because that's what He's bent upon. That totally reflects Him. Whether they deserve it, whether somebody is deserving of it or not, whether somebody is saved or lost. And this is another one of those critical matters for you as a son and being trained. Maybe we can make some sense out of it if we, you know, it's always fun to go to the creature. All right? Let's talk about that for a moment. Because this is another one of those areas that's a critical matter for you to be, as a son, trained up. That's what you're doing right now. Your Father's training you up in your vocational training for your future work, your future labor in the creature with Him. Because the tables are going to be reversed. You're going to be suddenly a ruler. These tables get completely reversed. Nobody in this assembly ever has that I know of, or ever will be that I know of, president, vice president, a governor, a senator, a congressman, or anything along those lines. Maybe one of you is a dog catcher at one time, I don't know. But the fact of the matter is, we've never been involved. All we've done is, it's like being on one side of the pulpit. All you've known is looking critical at your government. Well, they do this wrong, and they do that wrong, and whining and complaining, rah, 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 about the government. Well, just remember something. The tables are going to get reversed. You're going to be the one that's going to be in the position of rulership one day. You're going to be the one that is a power that be. You're going to be the powers that be. You're going to be trained to be put into the powers that be, and you're going to be trained that when you get there, you are not going to abuse that. That's a pretty heady thing. Which would you rather be? Governor of North Carolina? Or a principality in the creature, in the heavenly places? I know that there's no comparison. By the way, our governor probably doesn't even know that's available. But what I'm after here is, you're going to be there and you're going to be trained not to abuse that power as you make godly sonship judgments. You're going to be making all kinds of judgments in that creature. But to always utilize that power the way your Father intended it to be utilized, for the promotion of good to others. And just as on this earth, God's goodness is going to begin in one tiny little place on this earth. I was thinking about that earth just coming in here. I ought to have Eric come up here and explain to you exactly how far the farthest reaches of outer space, called what they call outer space, is, and how little the earth gets. And if you can let your imagination run wild with you for a moment, if you've ever seen one of these depictions of, you start with Earth and you keep going out and out and out and out, and pretty soon even the galaxies themselves look like tiny little dots, and you're still going out further and further and further, and pretty soon you're going to go out so far you're going to bump into something. It's kind of like that movie The Truman Show. You bump into something. This is something too that scientists have no idea about. But you know what that thing is you bump into? Yeah. You bump into a curtain. And on this side of that curtain, it's a mirror. But have you ever thought that on the other side of that curtain is the third heaven where God lives? And if earth is the center of the universe, how far away? It's not even a speck. I don't even know that you could even see it through the most powerful telescopes we know of. If you were bumped up against the edge of the firmament, of the curtain, and try to see where earth is, do you realize God did that on purpose? That's how disgusting sin is to Him. That's how far removed from sin on this earth His holiness demanded to be. And yet, government still rolls on, and He says, one day I'm coming out from behind this curtain, and I'm going to take you who I've trained, and I'm going to put you in positions up here, and all that is going to start to get reclaimed by Him through you. And you're going to be trained to make judgments in it that's going to promote, just as it did in this little planet so far away from Him. But one day He's going to take His own residence up on it and promote goodness that's going to go around this world. You're going to be involved in doing that, in that creature, in the positions that you're going to be in, and promoting that good to others. And in that case, you're going to do a lot like what Adam did when he began doing what he was doing before sin ever entered into the picture. And this is some of the work that's going to happen by no coincidence, in very fast succession. Once we are taken off this earth, the rapture takes place, God catches us away. There's a period of time that's going to take place that God is going to continue to resume His program with Israel. We're going to be topside. And one of the things God does in the creature is He doesn't just go like this and snap His fingers and everything's perfect. No, that's what He's got you for. That's what He's got me for. We're going to go up there and we're going to begin organizing it. We get to do a lot like what Adam did. We get to organize it. Well, this goes here and this goes there, and we're going to prepare for this. We're going to prepare for that. We're going to take some structures down so that this curtain isn't so far out anymore. We're going to take things that God implemented that were in a response to the satanic policy of evil, and we get to take those strongholds down of the adversaries. And we get to order, we get to begin ordering the realm of the heavenly places to do what Adam was doing with the earth, to receive the goodness of God. You and I get to labor with our Heavenly Father for the purpose of organizing the heavenly creation so it can receive the goodness of God in that realm. That to me is it. That takes this whole issue, anyway, in my mind, of ho-hum, almost so easy to understand, it's not understood, benevolent goodness, that puts that whole thing into an entirely different light. And by the way, in that creature, with the Lord Jesus Christ being the what? He's going to be the head. He's going to be the head. You're going to be the body of that new creature. All right? On that earth, what is that earth finally going to have government-wise? In Jesus Christ. A theocracy. But I mean in His position. What will He be to this earth? A king. What kind of a king? How about a benevolent king? A benevolent monarch? The last Adam. First Adam to the last Adam. All right? If he's going to be the head of all government on this earth, and he is, that's not to say that all the nations are going to cease having government. They will all have government. But he is going to be the king of all kings. It doesn't say that he will be the only king and the only Lord. But it does say that he will be the only potentate in the heavenly realm. Paul says that. But on earth, he is king of kings and lord of lords. But there's going to be a head. There's going to be a benevolent king upon this earth, a righteous, benevolent king in the person of Jesus Christ. So too will there be a righteous, benevolent head in the heavenly realm, a benevolent ruler over it. The heavenly realm will have a benevolent ruler over it. And more than that, the two realms, and this is the rabbit I was wanting to chase, the two realms of the heavenly realm and the earth will be ruled. You ever wonder, well, that's Christ on earth, Christ in heaven. Right. That's because they're not going to stay heaven and earth. They're going to be married together. They're going to be brought together in union, in a living union dynamic that's reflected in another relationship we have called marriage. It's going to be brought together in that dispensation of the fullness of times. The two realms of heaven and earth will be ruled with such, listen, compatible, benevolent precision. The compatible benevolent precision of the heavenly realm is going to match it's going to be compatible with the precise benevolent goodness of the earthly realm, so much so that both realms can be brought together as one. Come over to Ephesians chapter 1 and see how Paul puts this. This is way ahead and probably making a mistake even going here, because Ephesians chapter 1, you know, it's kind of funny. Your level 1 sonship education starts off in a long crescendo. It takes all the way from Romans 1:1. You know what a crescendo is, right? In music, you have a crescendo it looks like this. And you go from soft, you know, triple pianissimo, triple forte. This is soft, this is loud. And it's a very long, 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 long crescendo. When you start level 2, it starts off with an atomic explosion. And it just, wham! And you get opened up to the most incredible things that God has in store for you as His Son. Well, when you get to the end of chapter 1, you have this very famous passage. But when I talk about, he's already mentioned, by the time you get down to the end of the first chapter, he's already introduced the next dispensation called the dispensation of the fullness of times, when these two realms become one. And as he ends the chapter, he has this very famous passage down there in verse 22 and 23, where he says, partway through verse 22, it's just as Paul says there at the end of Ephesians 1, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Man, there's an expression I have rolled over and worked over and worked over. I've been working on that expression for years. That he which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And there's some precision to this. By the way, what you've got there, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, what have you got there? You've got a common wealth. You've got a commonwealth. Because the earth is now going to benefit from its relationship to the heavenly places. The heavenly places are going to benefit tell me in a godly marriage with a husband and a wife, who gets the greatest benefit? You better say neither. You better say both equal. That's right. There's a benefit for each one of them. You have a commonwealth. When the head is going to over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. By the way, let me draw your attention to one other little detail here that I think is absolutely fascinating. Look at the accuracy that you have in your King James Bible. You see this word fullness? The fullness of him that... You see anything wrong with that word? What? I didn't hear you, I'm sorry. It's spelled F-U-L-N-E-S-S. Is that the way we normally spell it? I can guarantee you if you put it in your computer on your spell checker is going to come up and say it's wrong. We spell it F-U-L-L-N-E-S-S. Would you be surprised to know that those two words don't mean the same thing? And by the way, I'm not saying everyone does it, but nearly all of them do. But I'll give you that there's one or two that don't. But nearly all the modern translations re-spell that word to have another L in it. Fullness with one L. This one is not just simply a state of being full as a quantitative measurement. In other words, fullness with one L does not talk about being filled quantity-wise. Like you've got a beaker that's filled with water all the way to the top, and it's fullness. We see its fullness. That's not one L. One L is the state of being full of some characteristic in a quality type sense. So this is talking about quality. Full as being full of some characteristic in a qualitative sense. There's a characteristic and a quality. The fullness of him. When you see that, the fullness of him that fill it, the fullness aspect with one L should not make you come along and say, well, there's just no room for anybody else. Like, you know, an elevator that's full. It's got the fullness of people in it. There's no room for any. That's a misuse of the word fullness with one L. This is talking about quality. This is talking about Q-U-A-N, quant, T-I-T-Y, right? We use this F-U-L most often in our English language as a suffix, right? Hopeful, helpful, peaceful, F-U-L. That's why we can talk about this and you've got some hook to hang on, because the suffix is still used today properly. We use that as a suffix at the end of there. There's a difference between just being full of a particular thing, you know, I'm full of beans, versus a state of being. A state of being. State of being. N-E-S-S. There's your state of being. Fullness. State of being. So, you usually find, it's interesting that if you've got a good, like, Bible program that you can search words on, do a search in your King James Bible for this word, fullness, spelled with two L's. You know how many times it appears? Zero. Fullness with two L's is never used in your Bible. And you're going to find God talking about the fullness with one L concept. You're going to find that expression, that term, is often used in connection with God's good pleasure as he finally dwells in his inheritance as the King of all glory. He uses that term to talk about what's going to happen when his business is finally fulfilled, and as King of all of his glory, he begins to inherit with all that power and that governmental controlling structure he incorporated into his creation. He begins to benefit from it, from its fullness, from him, and he becomes the fullness of it. Folks, that is his benevolent, beneficial goodness going to every bit of his creation. And one of the pitfalls we have with the word F-U-L-L, full, and either, and I say pitfalls, when we want to exchange F-U-L, one L, for two L's, that word F-U-L-L, two L's, full, tends to have a strong connection with the idea of there being no room for anything else. That's not what God's saying in Ephesians. I'm not saying that there, in fact, it's very quite the contrary. As far as it being full to the extent that there's nothing else that can go on, it's quite the contrary. But he's going to become all in all in it. It's going to continue to grow and expand. God presents in his word a filling in connection with a fullness, listen, that keeps increasing and never ever reaches the full mark. That's what he's talking about at the end of Ephesians. He's talking about when Christ becomes the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He's not talking about a fullness to the point that there's just no room for anything else. Rather, this is going to be filling something in connection with a F-U, in connection with a quality that ever increases, but it never does hit the full mark as far as the F-U-L-L mark. It never hits that. Well, anyway, it's just fascinating the accuracy that you have in your Bible. And most people just walk right over words and have no idea that they're just screaming at you of something with great detail to it. Well, I just wanted to mention that because even that itself, going way farther out than we ever should have trekked, but it still bespeaks of this issue that government's still going to be there. He's going to be... Notice... Well, we don't have time to track all of this down, but... Notice he's going to be head over it. He's going to be head in the sense that he's head over a body, but he's also going to be head in the sense that he's going to be head in the sense of ruling. That's what your head does with your body. It rules it. It's the seat where your brain is. It's the place where it's quite possible. That's the realm of your soul as well. But anyway, it's just fascinating that it so well matches up with things when it comes to that issue of government and governing and ruling, and how that in the matter of benevolent goodness, that's a major issue of our godly love and charity. So therefore, what we're supposed to have learned as sons in our third component of justice, and I want to get down to this so that we can end right tonight, is that by looking at the ordinance of God contained in human government, we look and see that my Father is benevolent. That's part of his fingerprint on it. My Father wants to bestow his goodness to others through that power. And therefore, if I'm going to love like he does, I need to have his benevolence generated in me, and I need to be benevolent. And if that gets generated and up and running well, along with the selflessness, kindness, tenderheartedness, and meekness, then I'm prepared You come along and you say, now I'm prepared to take that core of godly love and charity and begin to make judgments with it. Judgmental decisions that will perfectly and exactly emulate my Heavenly Father, because I've been taught to love like He loves. I know the world has a counterfeit for every one of those things. I know they're sold on their counterfeit. I know they don't want the genuine thing. But I'm not taught by the world anymore. I'm not conformed to that. This has been taught and conformed by my Father. And I've been taught to love like He does with the same terminology that I used to use, the same terminology that this world taught me. But now it's taught by Him. He's rescued it. He's recovered it. It was taught to me by the wisdom of men in the course of this evil and godly world. But He came along and He said, well, we've got to throw those words out. Those words aren't going to do. He's going to come along and He say, those were mine to begin with. The world stole them from me. They corrupted them, counterfeited them, tortured them, and then taught them to you. We're not going to use different words here, son, but we're going to use entirely different thinking. In other words, you should look at this now and say you're prepared to make a whole bunch of judgments in connection with, right there in our text of Romans chapter 15, working no ill to your neighbor. You're going to have neighbors in the creature too. And by doing that, by working no ill to your neighbor, and that's a wide, wide berth for judgments to be made. But by doing that, you're going to get practice, which is what you need. What you need is practice, practice, practice. How do you get to Carnegie Hall? Practice, practice, practice. I always love to use that illustration of Ettore Toscanini, who was, by all intents and purposes, the greatest conductor who ever held a baton. And they said that he had over 80 operas and symphonies memorized note by note. That he didn't need a score to conduct from. And this is what he said about practice. He said, if I miss practice one day, I know it. If I miss practice 2 days, the orchestra knows it. And if I miss practice 3 days, the audience knows it. And that was when he was well up in years. The greatest musicians I've ever known were the hardest working musicians and practiced more than any of the rest. You get to practice right now with your life here on this earth what you will be laboring to do with your Heavenly Father in the heavenly realm, which is the issue of putting things in order, or organizing things in such a way so that the goodness of Him, the goodness of God, can be received by God's creation. And you get the further benefit, by the way, of practicing with a body of corruption yourself. And with sin in your members. And, on top of that, in a very hostile environment. And if you can do it here, it's kind of like New York. If you can do it here, you can do it there. If you can do that here and with these bodies of corruption, just think how effective you're going to be to do that job out in that creature. Well, I think this is a good place to stop. I was going to get to a passage tonight, but before we finish with this, we're going to look at some passages. We're going to start running some verses. And I'm going to start with a passage in Isaiah that links, you know, we oftentimes look at something like this, and in our old systematic theology days, we would have never thought about God's love this way. We never would have, because I wouldn't have taught it to you this way. As a pastor, I would have rejected all this stuff that, no, there's no sense or sequence in the Bible. I'm God's channeling gift of pastor who brings sense and sequence to it. So I would take words like goodness, meekness, tenderheartedness, I'd isolate those as categories of doctrine all unto themselves, which is what categorical teachers do. They are totally blind to how everything in God's Word is designed to be interfaced with one another. But one of the things that would strike at is to say, well, benevolent goodness or even goodness itself is just a category of doctrine by itself. So where is the link between something's telling me in God's Word that it's out of God's love that this benevolent goodness comes? And not just His goodness, but His benevolent goodness as far as a government goes. Being able to, His desire is to extend that goodness and produce that goodness to his creation. Well, there's a passage set in Isaiah that'll link them together. And then we're going to run some verses and have some fun looking at God's program of Israel and that magnificent government that He's designed and how that was to be that was to draw all men to His goodness. He says some things in Jeremiah about it. He keeps talking about it. He talks about it to John all the way down in the last chapters of the book of the Revelation. So anyway, I think we'll spend at least one or two Bible classes having some fun with that. Then everything should be off the table. Everything should be done. And we should be ready to actually begin dealing with the details of Romans 13, verses 8, 9, and 10. So, we're getting close. Just a few more classes, but this is going to be necessary because I do not want you, and I don't want it on the record, that is out recorded, that you're just taking my word for this, but that we actually see in God's Word, that's where it's really brought down to its effectual working within us. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up by beginning to look at some fascinating passages on Sunday morning with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we